Early Interpretation, the sixth talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought, was presented by David Crabtree on November 2, 1987, for McKinsey Study Center School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
I have talked a little bit about some of this stuff before, and I will just review a little bit. Very early on, in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, there is not much discussion of theological matters, theology proper. For the most part, they are just books of exhortation, and it is usually a little difficult to figure out how they have interpreted the scriptures that they're quoting, if they quote. So it's very difficult to analyze how they have interpreted before the Council of Nicaea. Then we have the apologists, the writings of the apologists. And for the most part, the only place we see them using scripture extensively is in their dialogue with the Jews. And in those dialogues, they use scriptures primarily as proof texts showing, finding prophecies of Jesus and his life. And they quote those prophecies. So it isn't until we get into the second century and we start to have a new development comes along that we begin to be able to see how people have actually interpreted the Bible, and they begin to think about how they interpret the Bible. And what happened was the church slowly began to realize that it's very likely that Christ will not come tomorrow. Until the end of, sometime after the end of the first century, sometime in the second century, up until that time, Christians had lived assuming that it is very likely that Christ will come within a day or two, that Christ's return was imminent. And as a result, there was not much theological discussion, and there was no concern about how to carefully interpret the Bible, because that was not an issue. The important thing was evangelization, living righteously, according to the understanding that they had. But then when they realized that Christ may very well not come in the next few days, then they began to have to dig in for the long haul. And that completely changed their perspective on the Bible. The Bible took on a very added significance. Pelikan says, apocalypticism was the mother of all the Christian theology, that is, up until the middle of the second century. The earliest Christology was not expressed in the cool identification of Jesus with the Logos. The earliest Christology was not expressed in the cool identification of Jesus with the Logos, the rational principle of the universe, but in the fervid vision of the Son of Man breaking the power of demons and ushering in a new eon with divine judgment and mercy. That's Yaroslav Pelikan. But until they realized that Christ was not going to come immediately, all that was important was he was coming again. He was the Son of Man, and he was the one who had power over demons and the power over death. So the issues of what is a moral act, what is an immoral act, what is the exact nature of Christ, those kinds of things were really irrelevant. They didn't think about that. Later, Pelikan says that the texts do not indicate that the Christians came to a sudden realization, and that there was a big disappointment over the fact that Christ was not coming in the next day or two. But it was a slow shift, and there's no particular disappointment that's expressed. But he says, what does the text do suggest is a shift within the polarity of already dash not yet. I don't quite understand what he means by that. And a great variety of solutions to the exegetical and theological difficulties caused by such a shift. These included the reinterpretation of biblical passages that had carried an eschatological connotation, the reorientation of ethical imperatives towards a more complex description of the life of faith and love within the forms of the present world, and the reconsideration and eventual rejection of certain types of apocalyptic expectation that could claim ancient sanction but were no longer suited to the new stage in the development of Christian eschatology. Here, too, it is important to see the elements of continuity as well as the elements of change. So, with the realization that Christ may not come in the next few days, their whole thinking about the Bible changed. Theology suddenly took on a new significance, and interpretation of the Bible took on a new significance, because they had to dig in for the long haul. Okay, so this is when we begin to see how the early church interpreted the Bible, their early attempts to try to figure out what do we do with this thing. They were consciously asking those questions, how do we interpret the Bible? And they were consciously asking, what is orthodox theology? What is sound theology? It became more important. Now, to backtrack a little bit, the first discussion of this stuff comes out of Alexandria, Egypt. Now let me remind you a little bit about Alexandria, Egypt at this time. Remember I talked about the fact that Alexander the Great in 4th century BC had conquered a large area. 3rd century BC had conquered a large area which included Egypt. And he set up Greek outposts in Egypt, as well as other places. Then when Alexander died, his empire was split up into three parts. And one was the Ptolemaic dynasty, which was Greek, or Macedonian, but Greek in culture, Hellenistic. And that was established in Egypt. And Alexandria was the main city in Egypt. Never guess who that was named after. And that became a cultural center for the Hellenistic world. Egypt had been one of the wealthiest areas in the known world at that time, and continued to be. So the Ptolemies were able to finance cultural projects, one of which was the construction of the largest library in the world. And in this library, it was the duty of the librarians to collect all of the significant works of literature in the known world, especially the classical Greek literature. And it attracted a large number of scholars, and there was kind of a renaissance of Greek culture at this time. This is 1st and 2nd century BC. So Alexandria was one of the major centers for Hellenistic culture, even into the AD's. In the 1st and 2nd century AD. Alexandria also attracted a large number of Jews. They fled to Alexandria. And by the time of Christ, the Jewish population in Alexandria was at least a fourth of the city's population, and maybe as large as a third of the city's population. And there was a lot of friction between the two groups. We know how large the Jewish population was because there's a lot of talk about the riots that erupted between the Greeks and the Jews. Now, in Alexandria, since it was one of the leading cultural centers in the world, the intellectuals were rethinking their Greek religion. And for the most part, they had rejected the Greek gods as being literally true. They decided that the Greek myths could not be true. During the cultural renaissance, Plato was Plato was almost the term between the 400s and the 300s. So he was the very early 300s. And this was in the 200s, really, that Alexandria was established. Greek philosophy is beginning to affect a large number of the Greek intellectuals. And following the lead of Plato and some of the others, they decided that the myths could not be true. So their approach was to allegorize the myths. At face value, the myths were just repulsive. It was just impossible. The gods were immoral, capricious. It was just too much for them to stomach. So what they did is they allegorized the myths. And by allegorizing the myths, they could make them conform to their philosophical beliefs. Well, that's the nice thing about allegory. You can make something mean virtually anything you want to by allegorizing. In this story, Zeus stands for self-love, and Io stands for... But you just take the characters in the myth and give them some kind of abstract significance. So what, on the face value, looks like an immoral act is irrelevant, because what it's describing is a clash of abstract ideas. You take something like Hephaestus being justice, and you can have Zeus stand for lawlessness, and justice overtakes lawlessness. So then the story is just an allegory. And so there's no immoral act taking place. There's no actual immoral act taking place. We just have a description in allegory of the way that two abstract ideas interact. Well, some of them did, some of them didn't. That's consistent with Platonic philosophy. Plato basically decides that there's just the one, and he's very noncommittal about whether he thinks that the Greek gods exist or not, but given the rest of his philosophy, there's no reason they should exist. And so for most of the intellectual community, the gods, it was part of their cultural tradition, but they did not really believe in it. So the way they dealt with their cultural tradition was to allegorize those myths that have been the basis of that religion. Now, in Alexandria, that was picked up by the Jewish community. There was a man by the name of Philo, who's most significant. In fact, you had a number of excerpts from his stuff in those word study things. He wrote a lot. And most of what he wrote was commentaries on the Old Testament, in which he goes through and allegorizes, interprets them using allegory. So, for instance, he's talking about the law concerning a woman who is caught in adultery. And they're supposed to go and take some dirt from the temple, and they're supposed to mix it with water in a pot, and she's supposed to drink some. And he goes through and he describes what each symbol stands for. And the vessel stands for womankind, and the dirt from the temple stands for the word of God, but that's the kind of thing that he... So he was using the same method that had been developed by the pagans in allegorizing the myths, and used that on the Old Testament. He was Jewish.
Did he have a consistent presupposition in his allegories?
You mean, did he have a consistent worldview, or did he have a consistent way of applying his allegorization?
Worldview.
I don't know. To my understanding, his worldview was basically Platonic. He read Platonic philosophy into the Old Testament. Okay, so it's in... And Philo lived about the time of Jesus. So it's in this setting that we have the earliest Christians developing their ideas of interpretation in Alexandria.
Philo being a Christian.
Philo was a Jew. Philo was not a Christian. Pantanus. He is the first Christian in Alexandria to begin doing any work on this sort of thing, how to understand the Bible. And none of his writings are left. But he was very interested in Greek philosophy. He became a Platonist after having traveled the world widely to discover what is true. It is said that he even traveled to India, and he was very much attracted to Stoic philosophy, which makes sense, as you can see why he would have been attracted to India. He started a school, which was basically a philosophical school, but he was converted to Christianity, so it was a philosophical school for Christians. One of the people who studied there is Clement, who wrote quite a bit, and of his writings we still have some. So we can talk a little bit more about what he said. It would be in the late 100s, maybe early 200s. Clement died in 202. Clement was a student of Pantaeus. And now, Clement also was very attracted to philosophy. He was born in Athens to pagan parents, and he traveled all over the Mediterranean world in search of wisdom. Ended up in Alexandria and studied under Pantaenus and carried on in the same tradition. He wrote a number of books. One was supposed to be a trilogy. The first one was called The Tutor, and it talks about the folly of paganism. And the second volume was called The Educator, and it talks about Christian morality. And the third volume was supposed to give a systematic description of Christian theology. But instead, he ended up writing a book that is called Miscellanies, which is just kind of a collection of stream of thought type stuff. And he decided to do that instead of giving a systematic presentation of theology, because in his thinking, giving a systematic presentation of theology would be dangerous to those who are not ready to receive it, which is consistent with his other thinking. It was his belief that the tutor tells about the folly of paganism, the educator talks about Christian morality, and the third one turns out to be the Miscellanies, which is a stream of consciousness collection of things. It was his belief that when you become a Christian, that as you are able, you extend your knowledge and you become more and more aware, you become more aware of the deeper mysteries that exist in Christianity. I might point out at this time that, as you will recall, Alexandria was one of the incubators for Gnosticism. There are two or three Gnostic sects that came out of Alexandria. Clement, in keeping with his thinking, he believed that he was very enamored with philosophy. He used philosophy heavily in his understanding of Christianity and trying to make sense of Christianity. He believed that the Greek philosophers had been inspired just as the prophets of the Old Testament had been inspired. That just as the Old Testament was written by the prophets to reveal God to Israel, the Greek philosophers had been inspired by God to reveal the truth to Greek culture. Okay, now, his way of interpreting the scripture. He interpreted it allegorically, much along the same lines as Philo and the pagans in Alexandria. Here's a quote from one of his writings. "For many reasons, then, the scriptures hide the sense. First, that we may become inquisitive and be ever on the watch for the discovery of the words of salvation. Then it was not suitable for all to understand, so that they might not receive harm in consequence of taking in another sense the things declared of salvation by the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, the holy mysteries of the prophecies are veiled in the parables, preserved for chosen men, selected to knowledge in consequence of their faith. For the style of the scriptures is parabolic." So he believed that the scripture needs to be interpreted allegorically, just as Philo and the pagans had done.
Was he applying this to the letters of the New Testament now? Has that been pretty much accepted as scripture?
Uh-huh.
And so he was allegorically looking at those also?
Yes, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even the writings.
Clement not an apostolic father?
There was another Clement that was the apostolic father. This one is considered one of the apologists. Another tenet of his exegetical method was that you must interpret in light of other texts. That is, the text that you're working on, you must interpret that in light of what the Bible says elsewhere. Now, sometimes that is referred to as the analogy of faith. Now, I need to caution you, this phrase is going to come up. We'll talk about it in this connection. We will talk about it during the Reformation. And then we will talk about it again in modern times. So this is going to come up in three different times. And you need to watch it very carefully because different people use it in different ways. They mean something different by it. Let me just take a little time to explain that. The analogy of faith means the basic idea, it comes from Romans, but it has always been taken out of context, and so it has become a phrase that stands by itself. And the idea behind the phrase as it is used is that the faith is consistent, and therefore, if you have inconsistencies within the faith, then there is a problem somewhere, there's a mistake somewhere. So we have to keep the faith consistent. Now, how is this applied? Some people will say that the analogy of faith applies only within Scripture. That is, you can't have Scripture saying X in one place and saying not X in another place, because that is a violation of the analogy of faith. Other people will say that it applies not only to the Scripture, but it also applies to the tradition that's been passed down from the apostolic fathers, from the fathers, from the apostles. So, in that understanding, then, if you interpret something that is in violation of the way that it has historically been understood, then you have made a mistake. You see that? That's an expansion of the idea of the analogy of faith. And now we'll see, as we go along, there's some variations on that. But the question is, what do they mean by the faith? What does that encompass? That all has to be consistent. And so whenever you hear this, you have to ask yourself that question, what do they mean? What all are they embracing as being the faith? The two I'm talking about right now are what has to be consistent is the Scripture. Has to be consistent with itself. But right away, at the same time period, people will be using the same phrase to mean how you understand Scripture has to be consistent with tradition. That is, what's been passed down orally from the apostles. There are things which are clear. There are things that are clear in Scripture, and then you go to other texts and you interpret them in such a way that they do not contradict that which is clear. That's the direction that Clement is going to go with the analogy of faith. That's exactly the direction. If you see a word used with a certain significance in one passage, then he is going to assume that when he looks at another passage, it will have that same significance. So, for instance, when the bird comes along and eats the seed, and Jesus says that the bird is the evil one, then when he sees a bird talked about in the Old Testament where it says don't eat certain kinds of birds, well, it's don't associate with the evil one or something like that.
They would make that application.
Yeah, that you would assume that if bird meant the evil one, that by the analogy of faith, the way he's extrapolating from that is that the Bible uses the same words in the same way, the same symbols in the same way. It goes, they'll go both ways. Yeah. Well, to see that, I don't think it could clearly be done, clearly enough that they would discuss their theory. I think you could always find a way out around it. Allegory gives you that kind of flexibility. It's hard. I can't imagine a way that it could be presented in Scripture that a person couldn't rationalize it. What do you mean, the how to allegorize? Oh, one quick example of that sort of thing is Jesus tells the disciples to eat his body and drink his blood in the account in John 6, I think it is. And Clement says that blood there comes from the Genesis 4:10 passage where God says that the blood of Abel is crying out to him. And that the blood equals the Logos, or the Word of God. So he puts those two together. Okay, Clement was followed by Origen, who is the more famous. Origen is, this is my estimation, but I would say that Origen is the most significant of all of the theologians before the time of Augustine. That all of the theological developments that occur between the time of Origen and Augustine are generated in response to Origen's thinking. Origen was a student of Clement. He was born to Christian parents. His father died a martyr's death when he was very young. He became a very devout, Origen became a very devout Christian, and was very interested in philosophy, studied philosophy, but then he decided that philosophy and Christianity do not mix. So as he began to formulate his theology, he denounced philosophy. But as Pelikan points out, he introduced more of Greek philosophy into his theology than some of those who didn't denounce philosophy. He was Greek. He believed that Greek philosophy was the origin of errors and heresy of Christianity. Born in 185, died He studied under Clement and adopted a lot of the same ideas. He was not well liked by the church hierarchy in Alexandria. There was a lot of friction between the two, but he became quite popular among certain segments of the Christian community and in other places. And he was called into various disputes to give his opinion on that particular matter. And being called, took him away from Alexandria. He ended up in Palestine. I don't remember where in Palestine, but someplace in Palestine. And the church hierarchy in Alexandria was so upset with him that they made it impossible for him to return to Alexandria, so he ended up dying in Palestine. He was very ascetic. He slept on the floor. He wouldn't drink wine. He rarely ate meat. And tradition has it that he castrated himself because he was so good looking that he didn't want to be a temptation. He was a very prolific writer. He wrote a lot of commentaries, and he compiled the Hexaplan. Oops. And I'll tell you the significance of that in just a second. He compiled an edition of the Old Testament with six columns, in which he had six different manuscripts, recorded six different manuscripts, so you could compare them and see how they differed, how they were the same.
Six different translations?
Well, six different manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament. There was no authorized version, no standard version. There were just manuscripts around. Most of them, however, were of the Septuagint, but there were still Hebrew manuscripts around. He gathered as many old manuscripts as he could get his hands on, and then he duplicated those in his own book and put them in six different columns so you could read across and see how they were the same or how they were different. This was of the Hebrew, of the Masoretic text, the Hebrew manuscript. Well,
they're just different. They're different.
See, the nice thing is those would be very ancient manuscripts that he is recording. Hebrew manuscripts, the oldest ones we have, are, well, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest ones were like 9th century AD. But he was doing this in 3rd century AD, and he was using old manuscripts. So that would have got us back before, earlier than the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, they usually date the 100 or 200 BC. His exegetical method is very similar to Clement's. He interpreted allegorically. He said that there were, it was his belief that there are three levels in any, there can be three levels in any passage of Scripture. Those levels correspond to the body, soul, and spirit of man. There's the body one, that's usually the literal interpretation, and that's for kind of beginning Christians for the most part. Then there's the soul interpretation, which is usually the moral interpretation. And then there's the spiritual interpretation, which is the theological, the deepest significance of the passage. It's the literal, kind of mundane understanding. Now, the literal one is not always true. He claims that literal interpretation of the Bible is the error of the Jews and the Marcionites. That's what got them into trouble. The only thing that you can know that a passage will have is the spiritual meaning. If it has one meaning, it'll be the spiritual meaning. So he interpreted allegorically and said that there were three levels of interpretation. Now, some of what he calls allegorical interpretation is what most people would call is a typological interpretation. Typological, that term comes from the word tupas, which is used in Hebrews, as I recall, where the author of Hebrews is explaining events in the Old Testament. He says, now this is a type, or tupas, of, and then he talks about its significance in New Testament terms. Some of what he called allegorical. He said that he had to interpret the Bible allegorically. But in fact, some of what he did would be called typological interpretation. Let me read you what Gonzalez says about typological interpretation. He's talking about Justin's use of typology. He says the types are much more interesting. For here we see the development of an exegetical tradition that will become very important in the patristic theology. According to this typological interpretation, there are in the Old Testament certain events that prefigure other events to come. Thus, Justin affirms that the Paschal Lamb, with whose blood the house of the Israelites were anointed, was a type of Christ. For by the blood of the Savior, those who believe in him are saved. Similarly, the lamb that was to be sacrificed and roasted pointed to the passion of Christ, for the lamb is roasted in the shape of the cross. And the proof that this and other similar commandments in the Old Testament were only temporary has been given by God himself with the destruction of Jerusalem. For it is now possible for the Jews to fulfill such commandments. Okay, so by type, what he's saying here is the Paschal Lamb is a type of Christ because the Lamb had to die, just like Christ had to die. And that the way that the Lamb was killed was a type of the crucifixion. Because the Lamb, like this, the Lamb was roasted in the shape of a cross, and it's true. But that's the idea of the type. It is something that occurred in the Old Testament that prefigures an event in the New Testament. That if you look at it with the eyes to see, you can see prefiguring of a future event. Well, this is a little different because it's taking specific events, for instance, the sacrifice of Isaac. They would see that Isaac, there is a type of Christ.
Sure.
And the goat that was found as a type of Christ, I guess. The other Isaac is a type of man or something. In Noah and the ark is a type of Christ. And the animals in the ark are a type of the church. And you can go on and on. Typically in typology, it's what they're seeing is God foreshadowing an event. That is, he encodes a future event in a different act. And if you have the eyes to see, you can figure out what event is being, what future event is being predicted by that event. Some would say yes and some would say no. Origen, in some instances, would say yes and some no. But it's at the different levels that that's occurring.
Different levels of body, soul, spirit?
Yes. And it was one of those. See, the typological significance would probably be the spiritual significance. And the significance of the event as it happened would be one of the lower two. I know of no indication that Origen was concerned about the intent of the author. That there is some moral value being transmitted. I used it. I wouldn't be surprised by what it was used because I've obviously stolen it from somebody. You know, that comes from Jesus when he's talking about the parables.
Right, but I'm wondering if...
It is. In the way that Origen uses the term allegory, he includes this in it. No, not really. What it does, what's happening is God is including a future event in a past event. That's typology. Allegory doesn't have to do that. You can have wisdom conquering ignorance or something. It's just a general statement. But that's what it's in allegorical form, that's what's being said. Well, that's not predicting any event. That's just saying that's the way things are. That ignorance conquers over, or wisdom conquers over wisdom. Well, that people who do that will say that that's typology. He gives it. He says this typological interpretation must not be confused with allegory. In the latter, the importance of the historical realities of Old Testament events threatens to disappear behind a new mystical meaning. And the pseudo-Barnabas goes to the extreme of claiming that the literal interpretation of the Old Testament was due to an evil angel. Whereas in Justin's typology, the significance is to be found in the historical fact itself, although it transcends it. So I guess he's saying the same significance that was there in the Old Testament event is true in a greater degree. Oh, it is interesting that Origen begins using typology in reference to the New Testament and in reference to the church itself to see the foreshadowing of the realities and events. So he extends it farther than anyone that I know of would now. Okay, he believed that every word and every letter was inspired. That's what caused him to put together the hexagon. They all have significance. We have to know exactly what every word and every letter was. But he tried to figure out which ones were the original renderings. But we don't know what rules he used, what criteria he used, just what his thinking was or anything because of this. And then he found types of something else in the church, in the existing church. I don't know what they were types of. And then given the manuscript as it was written, he found significance in numbers, names, words, all kinds of things. And he gave a whole list of meanings that are associated with words and symbols. For instance, when you find the word horse in the Bible, that means voice. And when you see leaven, that means teaching. And when you see clouds, that means the holy ones. And when you see linen, that means chastity. And when you see bottle, that means body. So there was this catalog of meanings that he assigned through his research to the various words. I don't know, presumably he was. So, from Gonzales, he transforms the Bible into a divine crossword puzzle, the solution to whose clues is locked in Origen's bosom. The problem with allegorical interpretation is he's the only one that you can't say he's wrong. That's the problem with allegorical interpretation is everybody's right. Unless you had the author there and you believed in the authorial intent, and you had the author there and you could say, did you mean when you wrote this that the ark stands for blank? And there's no way to know. You can always come up with clever allegories that fit a story. I think I told you the quote from Dostoevsky, where he was upset about someone who interpreted one of his works allegorically. And he said, I didn't mean that. And if you interpret my works allegorically, you can make them mean anything you want. What did Origen come up with? I'll just quickly go through a few of these. It's kind of interesting. He believed there was a world that existed before this one, and that in that world, the merits of all souls were judged, and there was a hierarchy that was established accordingly, and this world reflects that hierarchy. He believed that all in this world can do good or bad. We have free will to do equally good or bad. And that it's the understanding of this fact that man can do good or bad that is the gospel. Jesus came to tell us that we can do either good or bad. Our job in this life is to live virtuous, moral lives in order to remove the wickedness from our lives. And when that is done, when the wickedness has been removed, God will move in. Your responsibility. The gospel comes to you and says you can do it. You can live a moral life. So then it's your job to go out and live a moral life to such an extent that you get the wickedness is removed from your life and God can move in. It was his understanding that the bodily substance will be purified to such an extent that it can return to God.
Bodily substance, your body.
Your body, your material body. Well, first by your virtuous acts, and then by God moving in. And so there's salvation for those that succeed in this life. There's hell for those that don't. But they too will be purified, however, will be through burning. And in the end, all will be reconciled. Every man consists of spirit and flesh, and spiritual tendencies, that is, tendencies towards God, fleshly tendencies towards sin, and our will is the one that chooses which we will obey. And righteousness is developing the habit of choosing the spiritual. Christ came and showed us that in life we can choose, and he made it possible for God to help us through his death on the cross. That's basically his theology in a nutshell, a theology that was later declared heretical. Christ showed us that in this life we can choose between good and evil, and he made it possible for God to help us through death on the cross. Stand. Righteousness is the habit of choosing the spiritual tendency. Here's a sample of his logic. This is kind of interesting. He says the world has a beginning because God can comprehend all things. God can comprehend, therefore God can comprehend the world. That which is without a beginning cannot be comprehended. Therefore the world has a beginning. Okay, so in Alexandria, that is where allegorical interpretation got going, and this is the theology that generated out of it. Origen's influence was enormous, as we will see. Even though his theology was declared to be heretical, his influence was still enormous. Now, in response to what Origen and the others were doing in Alexandria, there was a reaction to that in Antioch. In Antioch, the theologians were saying, wait a minute, this is ridiculous. If you interpret the Bible allegorically, you can come up with absolutely anything. The sky's the limit. I should point out, the only thing that kept Origen even reasonably close to orthodoxy was he believed, by the analogy of faith, that he could not interpret the scripture to be contradictory to what had been passed down by tradition. That's the only thing that kept him even in the ballpark. But in Antioch, they realized that. They said, this is ridiculous. We can't interpret the Bible allegorically because you can find absolutely anything. So Lucian, one of the theologians in Antioch, developed what is called the historical grammatical method of interpretation. That is, just after Origen. Origen died in 253, and Lucian is coming along in the late 200s. The historical grammatical method says you have to see these books as having been written in a historical context. They were written by someone in a particular cultural setting. And they wrote using grammatical rules, grammatical conventions. And you have to interpret the Bible in such a way that it takes those things into account. So, for instance, if you come across the word dog, then you interpret it in a way that is consistent with the way dog is used. You can't say it when you come across the word dog, you can't say that stands for stadium. That means stadium. Unless you can show that the word dog was associated with the idea of stadium. But you're held down by the grammar, and you're held down by the historical context. Every word was written into a context, a historical context, and you had to interpret in light of that. Because of Lucian's exegetical method, he too was concerned about the original text. And he worked hard to come up with a Greek text that was authoritative, of the New Testament that was authoritative. So he did basically the same thing with the New Testament that Origen had done with the Old Testament in Hexaplan. I don't know what format he did it in or exactly what his finished product looked like, but he was doing the same kind of thing. Okay, so it's going to be important to remember these two schools and how they approach Scripture. And it's going to be important to remember that in Alexandria, the allegorical interpretation was predominant. Because both of those, all of those factors are going to play a part in the next two classes when we talk about the Christological controversy. It's largely because of this, the allegorical approach to the Bible and the presuppositions that they brought along with it that gave rise to the Christological. We have very little, which is unfortunate because it would have been very interesting to see what they had to say. Most of what we have is other people's accounts of what they said. See, the history of the church is kind of self-censoring because the press, the church controls the printing presses. If they decide someone is heretical, then those works do not get reproduced. And if they don't get reproduced, they do not survive.
This will deteriorate.
Right. So the writings of those people who were declared heretics, for the most part, don't exist. It's unfortunate because it would be very interesting to see what's on. As I understand it, it was a power struggle and not a theological debate that got there. Origen said some very inflammatory things. It would appear that he was a rather arrogant individual. And he said some things that were quite inflammatory and did not speak highly of the church hierarchy in Alexandria. So as far as I know, it was not theological matters that divided them, at least initially, but rather it was more of a power struggle. I'm done.